Theology is for real life. I'm preaching to the choir here, I know. You believe this. Theology is for real life. We could illustrate this with the Psalms. Turn to nearly any one of them. And you can illustrate that what the psalmists know about God determines and shapes what they do when their affliction comes. The way that they lament and the way that they give thanksgiving to God, the particular prayers they pray, their confidence and hope in God. Theology is for real life. This isn't for the academies and for the pseudo-intellectuals of this age that like to debate this or debate that. I'm talking about what we know about God and studying it in His Word. Theology is for real life, real people, real afflictions, and real daily temptations and trials. What we know about God and what we believe about God will impact us. What we believe is not irrelevant to our lives. We are all living out things we have developed as beliefs and convictions shaped, perhaps by the Word of God, perhaps from things around us, but nonetheless, we are living things out that we believe. What do we believe about God in James 1, 13 through 18? These particular verses are deeply precious, and we're in the middle of a chapter. What's he been talking about with his readers? A few reminders. James is writing to people facing trials. It's his opening subject. He doesn't give them a ton of flowery, superficial discussions, and then later in the letter say, look, I know this is going to be uncomfortable, but you know, you've gone with me this far in the letter. Right before I close, I just want to mention this thing about trials. He opens with it. It's his opening subject, and it's clear, and it is profound, and he's writing to people he loves. He's assuring them God is producing Christian character through trials. He says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He tells his readers, you won't be able to just do this on your own. You need wisdom. To know how to live with discernment in the midst of so many truths and falsehoods and half-truths that are around us, we need wisdom to navigate life well. And James says, don't worry, God will give it. Just pray. Pray for it. Let him ask God, and God will help. God will use his people. God will use his word. God will prompt within us things that we have learned and known and perhaps set aside in our mind, and he will help us live wisely. James is writing to people facing difficult social realities. The rich in the eyes of the world have it made, and it's the poor who seem to have no future. James says, ah, things aren't always what they see. So let the lowly boast in their exaltation, verse 9 says, and let the rich boast in their humiliation. James is wanting them to bring the future realities of coming judgment under God and the vindication of his people into the present. Things aren't always what they seem. The one who knows Christ might be seen as nothing in the eyes of the world, as lowly and as excluded. The believer, though, James says, is blessed indeed, spiritually exalted in the heavenly places with Jesus, united with the living King. The rich unbelievers, they might think they're invincible. The world has helped to firm up this confidence. But they're not so enduring. They're like grass that will fade and flowers that will die. James wants his readers to not think about the Christian life the way the world would think about life, looking at circumstances and taking their cues from political and social positions and people of importance. Instead, know that the God who has saved you is purifying your faith. So James says in verse 12, you will be blessed. Just be steadfast. Be steadfast against the resistance of this world. And in light of that context, verses 13 through 18 unfold. Because testing believers, the purifying of our faith, is part of the means of the Lord's grace in our lives to rid us of the dependencies on idols and the indwelling sins of our hearts, as well as the many fears and worries that can captivate our imaginations. The Lord wants to give us a single-mindedness for the kingdom of Christ. But every testing of our faith, that could be an occasion for us to bring glory to God and to be steadfast. It might also, from the angle of the devil, provide an opportunity of temptation. And James says, let's talk about that. Because when you are facing trials and afflictions, you might say, Why has God done evil to me? Why is this horrible sin or affliction? And you might be willing to doubt the goodness of God and call into question the promises of sin, or call into question the promises of righteousness, rather, and believe the promises that temptation offers. And you might be saying something like James suggests in verse 13, I'm being tempted by God. One writer puts it this way, trials and temptations go together in the opportunities we face in life. And the reason we would call the one a test and the other a temptation is the design from the one bringing it. So, the Lord does not design the destruction of his people. But we are in the sights of the evil one who would desire our destruction. We could think of it this way. The things that we go through in this life, the trials and afflictions of this life, rather than purifying our faith, the devil would seek to seize those things and to bring us low and despair and even to turn from the Lord. Perhaps you could remember the seed and the sower and the soils from Mark chapter 4, when the things of this world and the persecutions and trials of this age cause one who earlier seemed to respond well to the preached word, and yet things got really hard. And they were like, you know, I wasn't going to be in it if it was going to be hard. I thought this was going to be comfortable and easy and that this path was going to be rosy. And here I am following Jesus and I seem to be facing even greater opposition and frustration than before. I didn't get in it for this. And so Jesus says there's a falling away. Those who seem to respond to the word but didn't have a root of true faith within them, it's revealed over the course of time, which is why there's such an emphasis on steadfastness and perseverance in the scriptures. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. What might they be tempted to do? Well, they could be tempted just with sins in general, and that would certainly be the case. But if the context is about facing the tests and trials of this world that could purify our faith, we all know that there might be occasions during trials where you're thinking things you never thought you would think. And you wonder things like, if God really loved me, if God was really good, if God really was faithful to his promises, would I be facing these sorts of things? And so we can end up facing afflictions in life and calling into question things about God. And James wants to tackle that. He says, let's camp there for a moment. Because you might think to yourself, I would never doubt the love or the goodness of God, or call into question this or that, or wonder, God, if you're real and if you're good and if you're wise, then why? And if you would think, I would never have thoughts like that, then just you wait. You might not have lived long enough, and you might not have faced enough difficulty. Because many believers throughout the history of the church, the cloud of witnesses before us, they know that in our humanity, in our fickleness, we cannot always determine what our feelings and thoughts will be, and yet here they come, and then what will we do with them? Well, if somebody is being tempted here in this trial, rather than feeling their faith being purified and sensing the maturity and character being formed under the affliction and pressure of things of this age, they look at this and they might be tempted to turn from God, and that doesn't come from God, James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. The evil one himself would use those opportunities to tempt us for our destruction and falling away. Jesus says to Peter in Luke's gospel, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. And I would simply say you can take Peter's name out and insert any of our names in, and the same truth remains. That our destruction is what he would aim for. I think Joseph recognizes the convergence of mysterious things in his life looking backward in Genesis chapter 50. He knows people meant evil against him and had evil designs against him. The Lord is sovereign, but that did not nullify, it did not negate the true intent of others to do away with Joseph. So there are designs of the evil one. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, ultimately, but against spiritual powers and principalities. And what we need to recognize coming in here tonight, and anyone listening to this afterward, we are not those who are tempted by the Lord in those moments to turn away. That does not come from God. And it would not be right to say I'm being tempted by God, because that kind of thing would come from someone who has a capacity for evil. And that's not the nature of God revealed in the Word of God. You see, how do we know things about God? How do we know this is this way? We've got to be people of the Word. Otherwise, it's just your subjective opinion against somebody else's. Some people might wonder about the goodness of God or wisdom of God. And the way author Tim Keller put it, he said, you should describe the God you've rejected if you claim to reject God. Describe the God you don't believe in. Maybe I don't believe in that God either, because it's not the God of the Bible. Maybe there are people who imagine the Lord to be a kind of way, but because of ignorance of the Word of God or poor stewardship of teaching or instruction elsewhere, their mixed ideas are filled with falsehoods. And so when they think they're rejecting the Lord, they've never really considered the full panorama of the glories and majesty and wonders and goodness of God in the Word. So James says, if we come to know God as he's made himself known, we would never truly believe in our heart of hearts, if I'm being tempted to sin and turn away from God during this difficulty, that must come from God himself. It does not. It does not. It's just a reminder in this world that while the devil and the Lord Most High are not equal rivals, Satan himself is a tempter seeking whom he may devour, in 1 Peter 5. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil or by evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's not part of the nature of God to find evil enticing and to want you to find it enticing. That's the idea here. Now, last Sunday morning, we thought about Luke 17 together, verses 1 to 10. And one of the verses in Luke 17 was, temptations are sure to come, and woe to those through whom they come. Because not only are temptations something that people will find enticing, sins that they are drawn to, they might actually be a catalyst for someone else sinning by tempting them themselves. But God is not the kind of being that finds sin enticing. And so it does not come from his will or according to his nature to see it as enticing for you. It's not bait that he would hold out. In other words, God's goodness and what proceeds from him toward his people, his design and his will for his people, is in accordance with his nature. And God is not malicious. He's not duplicitous. He's not corrupt. He's not wrongheaded. He's not hypocritical. He's not fickle or unfaithful. He can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So you can't think that God would be enticing you with evil when God, who is holy, is not a being capable of such a thing. God cannot be something other than he is. And God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's 1 John 1, 5. And it's not a simple play on words of just God has, you know, good moral standing as a being in the universe. It's to say there's no darkness in God. It's the strongest claim you can make about somebody's being and his character. Who is God? God is light, and all of the wonderful connotations that means. Okay, well, we recognize we're tempted. Temptations are sure to come, Jesus says in Luke 17, 1. So if they're not coming from God, where do the temptations come from? James takes us in verse 14 to their source. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. I like the way Pastor Alistair Begg put it. And not only because he has a wonderful accent in which he puts anything, but Alistair Begg said, every sin is an inside job. And what he means there, of course, is that we will recognize we sin and are tempted to sin with something that is appealing to us. We no doubt have met people in our lives who have had various strongholds and thought to ourselves, I just don't feel tempted in that way. You know, this person might seem incredibly caught up in this particular thing. And we look at that and we think, gosh, if I were tempted, it wouldn't even be appealing. Then, therefore, that's not the strategy of the evil one employed against you now, is it? because the temptations that people face are tempting to those people because of certain desires in their hearts. Now, we live in a very culturally difficult situation where the message sent to everybody, even to the youngest generation, is if you desire it, don't let anybody get in your way. Now, this is very difficult when it comes to the scriptures, then, which tell us about life that the world, the world that God has made, that not all of our desires are good desires. There are desires that are wicked to pursue and to entertain. There is a corruption of our flesh due to our fallenness. Part of our problem, then, is when we find something that we desire and our culture says, don't let anybody get in your way, we're failing to bring the Bible to bear that says you must reckon with the fact that there's a God who loves you, has made you in his image, and we've turned in our hearts our own way, so our fallen desires are not trustworthy. They're not like a GPS that just works 100% of the time. How often do you want your GPS to work? Part of the time? This is the difficulty with following your heart then. I mean, it's just not the most reliable guide. You say, you know what, 30, 40% of the time it gets me where I want to go, so I'm fine. No, you would think this is something's wrong with this. I need something more reliable. I need something that's going to override and supersede these directions that are not trustworthy. And so, friends, the desires of our heart are not guides to what would be best for us, what would be best for human flourishing, what would be best for neighbor, what would be best for our own future. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed. It's very clear in the original language that these are metaphors for hunting and fishing. Now, I don't know if when you think about vacation, part of what you might imagine is, I would love to be sitting somewhere fishing, or I would love to be in a stand somewhere or tracking something with a bow and hunting. The idea here is lured and enticed unto death by your own desire. What a predicament this is. This is not something outside me hunting me. I mean, how sinister is our sinful condition? Look here in verse 14. I am being lured and enticed by something within me. This is why Alistair Begg said every sin is an inside job. Because within me, I am both something that is a predator against my own joy and flourishing and good future before the God who's made me because of wrong things I believe and wrong desires I'm pursuing. And yet there is that reality that nobody's tempted by something they don't really desire. So it's some element within us that even though we are converted and come to know Christ from the new birth, we have longings or indwelling predilections and leanings that may still haunt us. And we might have imagined that at conversion, we would just not be tempted by the sort of things that were part of the life before Christ. And that means we need a lot of conversations and a lot of community with a lot of Christians for us to realize, well, wait a second. This may mean that the very things that had entrapped me and enthralled me are going to be used against the evil one to entice me and lure me. With false promises I believed then and those same false promises made anew. Enticed by his own desire. He said that's where it comes from. So if we sense within us a desire to do what is dishonorable to God and to turn from God, that's not a desire that comes from God. That is something that originates within our fallen condition. I don't think James is denying the role of the evil one that he seeks to devour. I don't think he's denying the reality of things that 1 John chapter 2 talks about. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. I think it recognizes there are things outside of us, including an evil one. But the problem is not just out there. And you can engineer what you think might be the most perfect set of circumstances, and yet there you are in them, a sinner from the inside out. Three P's. Think about the promises of temptation, the places of temptation, the people of temptation. And in a way to apply what we've thought about so far, think about the promises of temptation. What does temptation say? Temptation says, this is going to bring you happiness. This is going to bring you something else that you want as a stepping stone. And so this is a means to a greater end. The end justifies the means. Or it's going to say, well, you're in this particular situation now. You would feel so much better, so much more relieved if you would just do this. Some promise. We have to think about the promises of temptation and consider that the tempter and all of his promises are not trustworthy. We must consider their source. We must think about the one bringing them. The one who from the beginning is a murderer, John 8 tells us, who was tempting Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, whose words are not trustworthy and who distorts the goodness of God eagerly. We should think about the places of temptation. There may be certain circumstances that we find ourselves in that we're more tempted in than otherwise, and we must be alert to these. We must be sensitive to these and recognize, am I putting myself unduly in places of temptation? And I think immediately of 2 Samuel 11, whereas when all the other kings were at war, here's David home in Jerusalem wandering around on the top of the roof, and there he sees Bathsheba, and then everything spiraled from there. He was simply where he shouldn't have been. And so, yes, temptation is sourced because of things that we desire, but when desire and opportunity meet, then things get really difficult. Really difficult. So we have to think about the places of temptation. Are we being thoughtful and wise about where we are and also who we're with? Think about the people of temptation. Jesus says in Luke 17, temptations to sin are sure to come, and woe to those through whom they come. We must recognize that the one who walks with the fool will become like them. This is Proverbs. And the one who walks with the wise will become wise. This isn't saying we don't associate with or even are friends with people who don't know Christ. It is to say our deepest and most profound influences in our lives, if they are those who don't know God, what do we think the effect upon us will be? We are shaped by people in our closest proximities and friendships. And so this is why Proverbs emphasizes so strongly knowing and loving and walking with people who fear the Lord. Because then we will grow wise and we will learn what it means to fear the Lord. So we consider the promises of temptation, the places of temptation, the people of temptation. All of these things are true. None of it eliminates the reality that the problem is not ultimately out there. Because it evokes and stirs something within us. Where does it lead? Well, it turns out that sinful desire is just not harmless. That's what verse 15 so powerfully illustrates. It's unsettling when you think about what this is asserting. When it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. How does he try to help us see what we all need to recognize as believers? Where does temptation lead us? This is very proverbial of him. Proverbs does this all the time. Proverbs says, let's step back. Let's remove various factors of the situation and say, let's just look at what's being offered to us. Think about what's being promised here and what this is going to lead to. Proverbs wants us to think about long-term consequences. Sin doesn't want us to entertain long-term consequences. Sin is just like, look, you want this now, here's this opportunity, just do it. And the fool refuses to consider whether this will truly be good. In fact, they might tell themselves all sorts of things. Look, it's just once, I'll be fine. I can control it. The collateral damage, the fallout, it can be contained and managed. I can stop whenever I want. Listen, in pastoral ministry, I've heard it all. And perhaps so have you. You might have thought those very things. He describes sinful desire with birth and maturity growth imagery here. It's like something that is born and then grows up. And this is an ugly thing. This is not what you want. You know, everybody thinks babies are cute. Not this one. Okay, this here is something that is repelling. He wants to describe it this way in verse 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. I think what he's talking about there, he's describing desire that we have fixated upon. You're thinking about it. You're looking for the opportunity. You might have even passed on it once, but it hasn't left your thought. You're like, man, you know what? The longer I'm withholding, the more interesting it's getting. And it's just like you're walking by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man, the longer I stand here, the more appealing that fruit is. It's just so desirable. No matter what the Lord has said, and no matter if he said you will surely die. And when that desire lays hold of us, it's like conception. And the action, the response, the acting out of desire is that commission of the wicked act itself outwardly. The problem began inwardly and it doesn't stay there. That's what's so insidious about sin. Sin brings harm to our lives and the harm to others because it doesn't just remain in here. Sinful desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And then what about that when that happens? What about the acts of wickedness and where it leads? Well, just imagine it as something that's born and grows up. It brings forth death. And of course, what he means here is spiritual death. Everyone dies physically, but certainly some sin and foolishness can actually lead to the end of one's physical life earlier than you might have imagined. We have known many in our lives, haven't we, who over the years have been living in such foolishness that it has cost them their very life. Of course, I think James means something here even deeper. That spiritual death and destruction, you will surely die, is the promise that hangs over sin, or sin's destruction and path. You will surely die, the Lord says. Don't take that path. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 16 is not a throwaway exhortation. I think he's trying to summarize what he's trying to get us to see so far and then use it as a transition into what he says next. He says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Because we can be deceived. We can think sin is harmless, its promises are worth entertaining, and in the end, it'll all just work out. He says, don't be deceived. We are all capable of self-deception. And so James warns his Christian readers to be vigilant. Don't be caught off guard by this, he says. Don't be deceived. Or if somebody says, well, you know what, in this difficulty, you know, I'm just thinking of turning from the Lord. He says, don't think for a moment that desire comes from the Lord. There are other forces at work. There is an evil one and his minions against us. Doubting the goodness of God is an age-old deception, isn't it? You think about Genesis chapter 3. The evil one comes to Eve. Did God really say, in questioning the word of God? And of course, God had said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan directly contradicts it. You will not surely die. Don't worry about it. In fact, God knows something that he didn't tell you. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you're going to become like him. And so, look, I know he says that this is going to happen. Not only is that consequence not something you should fear, you need to realize he's really holding back something you should want. And so it's a hyping up of the promises of sin, minimizing consequences. And it's a way of saying, and in the end, God's withholding from you anyway. Questioning the goodness of God is an age-old deception. When the Lord had filled Eden with blessed paradise, circumstances and trees, conditions of peace and joy and flourishing, his goodness was on display everywhere. There was no reason they should doubt the goodness of God. So he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers, and because being in that situation and wondering, well, maybe God is withholding. You know, maybe he doesn't really have my best interest. Maybe he's not that good. Maybe I should believe this particular thing over here. Listen, friends, there's nothing new under the sun. The devil has been using that on people since Adam and Eve. He's not terribly original. It's the same strategy, same kinds of lies. And you may hear them in your head more often than you're comfortable. And others may have shared what they've struggled with in their own heart. And you realize, look, these are live ideas that come from our hearts that we face. So he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. I can just feel his heart there, can't you? He loves these people. And he is concerned for their well-being and for their future. He loves them and he wants to encourage them. He doesn't want them to doubt the Lord or turn from the Lord. He wants them to be steadfast. This is the path of life, and there's no other path of life. Okay, so if temptation doesn't come from God, somebody might say, well, James, what does come from him? Verse 17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That's what comes from him. Not temptation unto evil, but blessing and mercy in every extraordinary, lavish way. Rain and sunshine even on the just and unjust. This world radiates with the undeserved grace of God. There are wicked people all over this world who woke up again, not in hell. This world radiates with the mercy of God. Undeserved days upon days and breath upon breath, though so much breath and action is used in defiance of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Every good and perfect gift that God gives, I think about this earlier in verses 4 and 5. Prior to this week, I never tied verse 17 here to the earlier part of the chapter. I think the earlier part of the chapter could help fill in here. What sort of things is God giving that's so good and perfect? Well, think about this in verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. What are the sorts of things that God grants? Steadfastness, Christ-likeness, spirit driven trust and perseverance, wisdom to navigate this life. These are all examples of good gifts and perfect gifts from God. We could expand on that list, but I think in James 1, that's the very least we will say. That's what's coming from God. Coming down, James says, from the Father of lights. Now, the Old Testament helps us see what's meant there. In Genesis 1, God made the lights. He made the sun, and he made the moon, and he made the stars. He made all of these things. Now, even though God made these things, they're not stable things that never have motion. In fact, it's good to think about, at the end of verse 17, language of variation and shadow due to change, as something we see in things God has made. He's the Father of lights, but he's also different from the lights he's made. He's the creator and maker of these lights, but they shift and they orbit and they have shadows and they change, and God is not like the things he's made. This is really good news. The Father of lights considers him the creator of the things above us, the wonderful astronomical facts beyond this earth that we inhabit. And God charts their course and he calls the stars by name. He's the father of him all, but he doesn't change like they do. He doesn't shift with any variation like they do. This important teaching is called God's immutability. The immutability of God means the unchangeableness of God. One writer puts it this way: God has no eclipse, no rising and setting, no phases, no obscurity due to clouds. His character is absolutely constant, trustworthy, and dependable. So if variation and change are things we're used to seeing in the world, we can't take our cue from that and say God must be that way too. He's not like the things he's made. The creator-creature distinction is vast. And therefore, God not being like the things he has made, he doesn't change. It tells us in verse 17, there is no variation or shadow due to change with the Father of lights. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Why is that good news? Because he is brimming with and displaying in all of his creation goodness and wisdom and faithfulness. And you wouldn't want any variation in that. Alistair Begg said, we need a deep-seated conviction of the absolute unchanging goodness of God. He was addressing the subject of trials, and he said, we need a deep-seated conviction of the absolute unchanging goodness of God. If I can remember that theology is for real life and my God is immutable, that means when my trials are shifting and changing and I don't know what's coming, my unchanging, wise Father of lights, who loves me from the foundation of the world, he is for me, and there's never a variation in that. It doesn't shift in the slightest. God is immutable. He doesn't change. Let's think for a moment, if he did, would he be changing for the better? Well, that's a problem. Would he be changing for the worse? When we think about change as individuals, you think, well, you know, I'm different from how I used to be. I've changed. We might use that as an example to talk about improvement or growth in character. Think about the theological disaster if God were a God who changes. Was he not perfect? A changeable God, not only is not the God of the Bible, is this a God who's changing for the better? Is this a God changing for the worst? What a foundation that is unstable under everything to think of God that way. Now, we need a deep-seated conviction, Alistair Begg is right, of the absolute unchanging goodness of God. He's not capable of changing. And the immutability of God then is a precious teaching. God is a father of lights, and from him come what we need. From him come not temptation to turn and sin unto wickedness. No, strength and help in temptation. A way provided out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the things that God has given, one of the good and perfect gifts, let's isolate it in verse 18, new birth. Of things that come from him, of his own will, of his own desire, here in verse 18, of his own desire or of his own will, the word says, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So if somebody says, look, I desire this, is that because in this particular sinful condition, this is coming from God? Say, no, that's not God's desire. God's desire is shaped for our goodness, or God's desire for us aims at our goodness, at our sanctification from his goodness. It aims at our good. That's the word I'm trying to get out. It aims at our good, our Christ-likeness, our growth and faithfulness and steadfastness. Of his own desire or will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth there, it almost sounds like for a second we weren't there and then we are. That's not what he means physically, even though, of course, he brought us together in our mother's womb, knit us together, and knew us before we were even on the radar of our parents. He means here spiritual birth. He brought us forth. There was a condition that we had in our deadness of sins. And through the word of truth, he brought us forth into life. That's the idea. Ah, so there are two cycles here James wants us to think about. One is the desire that we have within us that gives birth to sin and leads to death. God has a different will. His will working in us produces new birth that leads to life and godliness. And the freedom out of the former cycle is the miraculous, spirit-wrought, heaven-sent work of the second. In other words, while we are dead in the trespasses of our sins and in loving unrighteousness are headed for judgment, where desire in our hearts leads to sin and leads to death, God, in the midst of our wayward lives, brings new birth and delivers us. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth there, I think that phrase just means the gospel. There we were, hearing about Christ Jesus, and something within, known as regeneration or the new birth, takes place, and we finally hear. A new birth has taken place. New desires are within us, affections for God, praise for God, a longing to live for God, a sense of discernment between what is true and false, and a desire to turn from what is displeasing to God. In other words, a whole host of things are now present by the Spirit of God that weren't there while we were dead. And this is so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, God's not even done. We have been brought in, and like first fruits of the harvest, they're brought in to say, more is to come. That's what the first fruits were. So we are those being gathered into God's new creation family, and he's got more saving to do. Lord willing, in our own families, and in these generations all around us, that we are the first fruits of his creatures, but his new creation work continues, and we praise God for it. He brought us forth, just like in Genesis. This father of lights who said, let there be light. He said to your dead heart, he said, let there be life. And there was life. There you were, brought forth by the word of truth. Brought forth by his power. And just like you didn't contribute to your physical birth when you came into the world, there you were helpless. Everybody else did that work. You didn't contribute to your new birth either. You weren't pursuing God wholeheartedly and zealously. You were totally fine with sin leading to death. But God interposed his precious blood, didn't he? He brought us forth by the word of truth that we'd be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is James trying to get his people to understand? Well, there's more he's going to say. This is just in the first chapter. But it's profound. And we realize, look, theology is for real life. What I think about God, how I think of his character, how I think of the nature of God and his position toward his people, oh man, that affects how we think about our sufferings, our trials, being steadfast and persevering. It affects how we think about temptation and holiness. These things are not irrelevant. They're the most relevant kinds of things to consider. In 1743, a man named Robert Robinson was 8 years old when his father died. And he was angry, bitter, and fatherless. Into his teens, he caused all sorts of havoc, pursuing all manner of sin. And God broke into his heart through the preaching of George Whitefield. And several years later, Robert Robinson was inspired to write, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," that we sang tonight. And from verse 1, he says, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, never ceasing. They call for songs of loudest praise." From verse 3, he says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be." Do you know what a fetter is? A fetter is a chain. He says, Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter. I'm writing some of these words here to prepare for the message tonight, and I'm looking at it, and I'm having that moment where I'm not singing it, I'm reading it, and it didn't sound right. So like a fetter, Lord, your grace be bound to me. Bind my wandering heart with this chain. I don't know if that fetter is a good picture to you, but the chains of sin that bind our hearts have been broken. And let thy grace, let a fetter bind my wandering heart, Lord, to you. Do you know what a bulwark is? A bulwark is something that offers strong support and protection. And Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." And we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," tonight. Great is thy faithfulness. That's always the right way to describe God's faithfulness. His faithfulness is never not great. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning by morning. Friends, when we think about the songs we're singing, and especially when we get the words right, like I wasn't earlier, and we think about what we're trying to put lyrically about what we believe of God and what he's done in our lives, we're trying to call our hearts to proclaim the truths of our Father of lights, who's given us good and perfect gifts, whose very work of his Spirit has brought new birth within us. And so we don't attribute temptation unto evil to God. We know that our own hearts are a seedbed of temptation and wickedness. And so we now turn to the Lord, the Father of lights, his unchanging goodness. May it be a deep conviction, a deep-seated conviction, as in the words of Alistair Begg, so that when we face trials and afflictions, while we change, while trials ebb and flow, we have a solid rock on which to build our lives. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.